Today we're going to pick it up in verse 13. So we'll read along with me. Peter says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your word. Father, be with us today as we look at Peter's words, and as we study that beautiful line there, "therefore," and as we look at the point of what we do in light of everything you've done for us, how we are to now live and to conduct ourselves as we find ourselves in an exile in this world that we live in. Above all, thank you for Jesus, that before the world was created, that he was the plan, that he was manifest, that he was going to lay his life down for each and every one of us. We love you and we thank you so much for that message, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, last week we looked at Peter as he was thinking about this election that we have in Jesus Christ, the salvation that's been given to us freely, that we didn't earn, that we didn't deserve, but it's just been given to us. And as you study that, as we read that, we see last week that Peter begins to break out in song in verse 3. He begins to sing and in a doxology, almost of a hymn of praise, thanking God for who he is and for what he's done and glorifying him. And what we said is that all good theology, sound theology, right teaching begins with doxology. It begins with a praise of what God's done for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so Peter begins to pray about that or sing about that. And what he begins to say is that we've been redeemed by Jesus. We've been given an inheritance. And he says that this inheritance is imperishable, that it can't fade away, nothing can happen to it, that it's undefiled, that it's a righteous inheritance, that it was earned by the perfect life of Jesus Christ, and that this inheritance is unfading. It won't tarnish, it won't rust, it won't go away, and that this inheritance has been secured by Jesus, and it's waiting for you and I in heaven. And one day when Jesus comes back, we're going to receive that inheritance. All that God has promised is going to come true, and we're going to enter in and have that inheritance, that rest that he promised. But in the meantime, while we wait, while we live between these two mountain peaks of Calvary and Olivet, in this period of the church that we find ourselves walking in, we all will walk through times of great difficulty and struggle. And as we do that, we understand that our struggles, that our difficulties, they have a purpose, that there's a reason behind those. And as Peter said last week, is we understand that those struggles and those trials are preparing for us something far more valuable and far more weighty than gold. And so as we walk through trials, we keep our eyes on Jesus, knowing that on the day when he comes back and we receive this inheritance, all that we've walked through, all that we've struggled through will seem so small and insignificant compared to the glory that we're going to receive when we see Jesus. And Peter rounds that whole section off by saying, "I didn't make this whole thing up. I'm not just saying that this is what's going to happen. No, this is the truth. The prophets talked about this. The prophets talked about how Jesus was going to live. He was going to suffer. And on the other side of that suffering, he was going to be glorified." And it's the same with us. As we walk through difficulty and trial, we know that right now on this earth, we go through difficult times. But on the other side of that difficulty, we're going to be glorified. We're going to receive glory when we enter into that inheritance that he's given us. That's what Peter talked about. And in verse 13, look what he says. I love it. He says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So that word "therefore," anytime you see the word "therefore," you always got to ask yourself, what's it there for? because it's there for a reason. Therefore, yeah, that's funny, wasn't it? Yeah. Therefore is a bridge. He's saying that, listen, therefore, in light of your election, therefore, in light of your salvation, therefore, in light of what Jesus has done for you, because you have an inheritance that he's secured for you, that's waiting for you in heaven, that can't fade away, that's undefiled. Therefore, because of what Jesus has done, now live this way. The Bible never, ever, ever starts with you or me and what we should be doing. It always starts first with what God has done and how we live in response to what God has done. That's how the Bible starts. Edmund Clowney, commentating on this passage, says the imperatives or the commands of Christian living always begin with therefore. Peter does not begin to exhort Christian pilgrims until he has celebrated the wonders of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. He spends 12 verses telling us about what Jesus has done before he even gets around to what we should be doing. So therefore, because of what Jesus has done, here's how we live. We live in response to God's love. And so what he says is this: therefore, prepare your minds for action. Literally, that's translated as gird up the loins of your minds. Get your mind right would be a more contemporary translation. Pull your thoughts together. The imagery here would be of a man in a robe. In the first century, they would wear robes. And so before they would go into battle, they would take their robe and they would put it behind them and they would tie it up. That would give them a little bit more freedom of movement so they wouldn't be tripping on the battlefield, because that's not going to help anybody out. That's kind of the imagery here. So in other words, we can say strap your helmet on. Right, get down, defensive stance, roll up your sleeves, clear eyes, full hearts, can't lose, that kind of thing. Be sober-minded is what he says. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean alcohol, but it's implied. So if you say, well, I was running up and down dressing with the lampshade on my head last week, yes, he's talking about you. We probably need to work on that. Sobriety, both figurative and literal, marks the Christian lifestyle. The deeper implication here is that he's saying we need to be balanced in what we and how we live and in what we think. That's what that word sober-minded means, is that there's a balance. There's a calm, steady, controlled way that we live. You could translate it out to way matters. So we need to stay balanced in our thinking as Christians. So often we don't do that, though. We want to fixate on little weird, obscure things in the Bible, and we want to elevate those above the gospel, and we just want to get lost in it. I give you a few examples that I've thought of this week. Prophecy. People get messed up on that junk, okay? Now, don't get me wrong. Should we study prophecy? Yes, it is part of the Bible. It makes up a great portion of the Bible. So we read it, but hear me. When you read it, you have to interpret it in light of Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. That is the first rule of hermeneutics or Bible study. Scripture always interprets itself. So as you read it, if you don't find it somewhere else in there, then there's some areas that we just need to kind of go, okay, we just don't know. And so as we study prophecy, we got to look at context. You got to look at literary style. You know, so much of prophecy is written in apocalyptic literature. We have no concept of what apocalyptic literature is in our culture. The closest we could get to it would be gangster rap. Serious, all right? They're talking about things in there that you go, well, that's offensive. Yes, but they're using those things as metaphors and all these other things. And so we have to be careful when we study that stuff. But we get obsessed with it, and we come up with these wild conclusions. So I'm just going to throw this out there, all right? The blood moon stuff, would you just please stop? Please. Please. Okay? Seriously, go out there tonight, enjoy it. But let me just tell you something. You would think that if these blood moons had anything to do with Israel, Israel would actually be able to see one of them. They can't see one of them. They can't. They just can't. And in fact, that prophecy in Joel has already been fulfilled. When Jesus died, everything went dark. Remember that? Read it in the Bible. Yes. When the temple fell in AD 70, there was blood. That was the point of that, all right? So we need to be careful when we get off on this stuff. And remember, man, check into the people that write this stuff. The guy who wrote that book, he made a prediction in 99 that the world would come to the end, in 2010, and in 2012. If you're a prophet, you better be batting 100 for 100. He's missed three. And oh, while you're at it, you can also get online and go to his website and buy the Blood Moon CD that accompanies the book that you can listen to songs about the blood moons. So if Jesus is coming back, why are we still trying to make money? Go check his net worth. He's worth about $8 million, all right? So be balanced. When it comes to prophecy, so much of it we don't know. We know that it's going to happen. Jesus is coming back. Yes. All right? There's all these theories about him coming back and all this stuff. Let me just lay out my cards. Let me tell you where I'm at. I'm a pan-millennialist. It's all going to pan out in the end. We got a lot of work to do until then. And when people get off on these tangents and they become, they're not sober-minded with the prophecies and things like that, here's what happens. We forget that there's still a lot of people dying and going to hell, and we worry about just getting out of here instead of telling people they need Jesus. Okay? Be sober-minded. Another one's prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel basically says this, that if you'll just do the right things and you'll plug in the right coins, God's a vending machine and he will give you what you want. It's the reason I knock on Joel Osteen all the time. That's what he teaches, the cotton candy gospel. Are there blessings to obeying Jesus? Absolutely there are. Yes. But just because you follow Jesus, it doesn't mean that anything bad will ever happen to you. Study the Gospels. Jesus was perfect. He ended up on a cross. We can blow that up, okay? We get so off in our thinking. We're not sober-minded. But the other extreme to the prosperity gospel is the suffering gospel. That if you're suffering, the more you suffer, the more God loves you. Well, that's not true either. Is that although we will walk through difficulties, your difficulty doesn't mean that God loves you more than the other person, okay? That's not the truth. See, there needs to be a balance in our thinking. We need to be careful in what we think. So let me just tell you what Peter's saying. Keep the gospel the main thing. Keep the main thing the main thing. That's the gospel. We hold that high, what Jesus has done for us, and we stay centered. That's what he means. But when he talks about being sober-minded too, here's the other thing he's saying. He's saying prepare for deep thinking. You realize the Christian faith is not a dumb faith. We have an intellectual faith. So listen, stop checking your brains in at the parking lot. Come in here and prepare to think. Use your brains. I had a friend. He's a great philosopher. His name's Jim Hammond. He just randomly texted me last night, and he said, Christianity's gotten a lot like country music. Pop stuff reigns supreme, and there's no meaning to it. If it's cool, let's sell it. I thought, that's brilliant. That's where we're at. We want just kind of the dumbed down, easy, cotton candy kind of stuff. And Peter's saying, that's not our faith. We have a deep faith. We have an intellectual faith. So prepare for deep thinking. Use your brains. In other words, let me just throw this out here. Grow up. Some of you have been following Jesus for years and you don't know a thing. Prepare for deep thinking. Use your brains. So what he's saying is this. Therefore, because of what Jesus has done, get your mind right. Roll up your sleeves. Set your mind on the hope that's coming when Jesus comes back. And be ready when he does. Wayne Grudem paraphrases this passage just like this. He says, first, gird up your minds and get ready to think on God's works and obey him at once. Then while continuing to be spiritually alert, begin to expect eagerly and confidently that you will receive from God great blessings when Christ returns. So therefore, roll up your sleeves, be sober-minded, be balanced, keep the gospel the main thing, and let's go. Get to work. Verse 14. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So if you've heard the gospel, if you've responded, there should be a change in your life. This is almost saying that obedience, now as a Christian, obedience should be your parent. It's kind of what he's getting at right there. So you turned from your former ignorance. So the guy with the lampshade on his head, that's not you anymore. You've left that guy behind. It's this purposeful lifestyle that says now, I'm going to side against myself, against what I want, and I'm going to side with God in what he wants. That is the Christian life, is it not? There's so many things that our sinful nature that still wars within us wants to do that we have to say, no, 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 no. I've been saved from that, and now I'm going to go over here and side with God. I'm going to follow what he says against what I want or what I feel or what I think, and I'm going to do what he says. We leave our old way of life behind. There's a nonconformity to the way that Christians live. There should be. And I'm not talking about a superficial nonconformity, all right? I think of the Amish. That's a superficial nonconformity, all right? We're not gonna have any electricity. We're just gonna retreat from the world so much that we're not really impacting anyone. That's superficial, that's external. So many of us, we think when it comes to nonconformity, we just think, let's build a bomb shelter and hide out from it and not get around any sinful people because, ooh, I might get the sinnies. Can I tell you something, religious people? I love you. Go hang around some worldly sinners for a little while. It'll do you some good. Lighten you up a little bit, please. And adults, stop using the line of, well, I don't want to be around those people, peer pressure. You're an adult. By this point, you ought to be deep enough in your faith that at 45 years old, people aren't going to say, hey, let's go do some heroin, and you're going to jump in with them. So get out of your little holy huddles and get around some sinful people. How are you going to get them to church if you're not ever around them? Okay, that's my 2 cents. But we practice an ethical nonconformity. So we practice the ethics of God rather than the ethics of the world. That's what he means right here. So the easiest example that I could think of, and the one that I think would make the most sense, would be you think of the idea of sex before marriage or sex outside of the marital union. We know that God's word repeatedly says that it's wrong, Ephesians 5:3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. So that we know that, we read that, if we're practicing a biblical nonconformity, then we teach our kids to do the same as well. And we say that this is what God's commanded. But sadly, we've just kind of thrown that command out the window as Christians. And we've said, well, it's kind of old-fashioned, it's outdated. God really didn't mean that. And so we don't live that out, right? I'll never forget, parents, hear me on this. Because I know a lot of parents struggle with this one because maybe this was something that they sinned in. And so now because of that, they have a hard time talking to their kids about it. Never forget, I had a parent tell me one time, well, I can't tell my kids that it's wrong, even though that's what the Bible says because, well, me and their dad did it. No, you can tell them it's wrong. It's okay. And I'll never forget telling her, listen, all you have to do is be honest. Yeah, mom and daddy weren't obeying Jesus in this command. But you know what? There's forgiveness and grace from Jesus Christ. And you need to obey Jesus. It's that simple. That's what you do. But man, we justify it, don't we? We say, yeah, but man, I know other people that you know, they've slept together before they got married and their marriage is fine. Or it's just me and her. It's okay. And instead, our response should be, no, God says it's wrong, so we shouldn't do it. We obey God. It's a biblical nonconformity. We have to stop using that classic line that even us as adults love to use, well, everybody else is doing it. I love what R.C. Sproul says. The oldest argument in the book of defending behavior is that everybody else is doing it. But God doesn't care what everybody else is doing. God knows what everybody else is doing. He's concerned about what we are doing. And he tells us not to be conformed to those patterns. There should be a nonconformity about us. Let me tell you a story. I was reading a book by a guy named Russell Moore. He's the head of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. He's the guy that's trying to kind of keep religious freedoms and stuff like that. And he talks about how this biblical ethic that we live by. And he talked about having a conversation with an openly gay lady recently. And they were having, he said it was a very good conversation, but she was asking about what he believes as far as sexual ethics go, and he began to explain to her what the Bible says. And at the end of the conversation, she just laughed at him, and she said, you know, if I met anybody that hadn't had sex in about a week or 2 weeks, you know, inside of my circles that I run in, I would think that that person experienced some kind of traumatic event in their life that would stop them from not wanting to have sex before marriage. I never would have thought it was because of their religion. And she said, you Christians are so different from us, from the rest of us in normal America. Catch that. Normal America. Because that is the ethic now. So as Christians, we should be practicing a biblical ethic that sets us aside. It's this nonconformity. So Peter says, man, prepare your minds. We got to have discernment between what worldly patterns are and what we're called to be as Christians. So instead of conformists, we're nonconformists. We're called to be holy. Look what he says in verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. So God called you. He saved you. You didn't save you. He saved you. So because he saved you and he's holy, you be holy. The best definition of holy is basically this, other. It's set apart. It's different. It's unlike us. That's the definition of holy. Our morality should be defined by the character of God found in Scripture. So as we study the Scripture, as we see what God says, we see what he has done, then we obey what he says. See, the early church that Peter finds himself in here, they were different. There was this nonconformity. There was this holiness that marked their lifestyle. In fact, at one point, the Roman Emperor Julian, writing in the 4th century, he's talking about the progress of Christianity. And what is happening is that Christianity is growing and it's pulling these people away from Roman gods. And he's angry and he says this. He said, atheism, which is what they called the Christian faith at that time, which is hilarious, has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. Well, those who belong to us look in vain for help that we should be rendering them. Do you see the distinctness, the nonconformity that was there in the early church? See, if they hadn't been different, if they hadn't been distinct, if they had just blended in like we have a tendency to do, you realize not one of us would be sitting in this room today because Christianity would have been caught up with what the culture says was acceptable, and it wouldn't have survived. So think about it this way. If tomorrow this church is just wiped out and it's not here, none of us are here. Is Spearman going to miss First Baptist Church at all? I mean, is there going to be a gaping hole in our community because the way our lifestyle is, because we're different, we're nonconformist, we practice a biblical ethic? Is it going to be different? Would they even notice? Or are we just so blended in with the culture that we don't stand out anymore? Verse 16. Peter says, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And anytime you see that word, it is written, that's a phrase that carries a lot of weight. If you remember, Jesus used that phrase over and over and over again in the desert when he defeated Satan while he was being tempted. He quoted Scripture. He says, it's written over and over again. And right here, he's quoting from Leviticus 11:44, Leviticus 19:2, and Leviticus 27, which all say, be holy, for I am holy. And what's big about him saying this is that it's showing us that the Old Testament law is still authoritative for us as believers today. There's not, like the Old Testament and the New Testament, we tend to sometimes say, well, that's Old Testament, and we kind of throw it out. No, the law and the things that we find in the Old Testament are still authoritative. We don't get to disregard the Old Testament. Jesus himself in Matthew 5:17 through 18 says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, there's a lot of liberal arguments out there today, and maybe you've heard these liberal arguments that go, well, the Bible says don't eat shellfish, but you eat shellfish. Well, the Bible says that you shouldn't wear garments of two different clothing, but yet you disregard that. So how can you pick and choose what you want to read in the Old Testament and say that it's still binding on us today? Well, let me explain that one to you real quickly. It doesn't work that way. See, there's different sets of laws in the Old Testament. There's moral laws and there's purity laws. The purity laws in the Old Testament went back to the temple system. They went back to the temple sacrifices. You could only approach God if you ate certain foods. if you dressed a certain way, if you didn't touch certain things. It was a way of saying that, listen, God's holy, he's other, he's set apart, you and I are not. And that God cannot stand imperfection. And so that the only way you can enter into God's presence is if you're clean. And so these purity laws were there to show us that, man, we're impure. And to confirm that God was pure. And see, these laws, what they are doing is they're pointing us to Jesus. They're showing us that Jesus was perfect. Jesus was pure. It's pointing us to his sacrifice. See, when Jesus died on the cross, what happened? The veil was torn from top to bottom. The sacrificial system was done away with. So the purity laws that we read in the Old Testament, don't eat shellfish, don't wear garments of two different clothing. We don't obey those anymore. Those are thrown out the window, okay? So praise the Lord, we can eat bacon. Yes, I ate a bunch yesterday, right? And you got to be careful too, because there's a segment of Christianity that wants to go back to that. They go, well, we can't eat bacon, and they want to wear the tassels, and they want to do all the crazy Jewish stuff. That's been thrown out. Why put more laws on yourself? That was the book of Galatians, remember? It's not Jesus plus something else. So that's been done away with. But hear me, the moral law that God gave us in the Old Testament, it showcases God's holiness, it showcases his otherness, and it is still valid, and it's still binding today. 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the epistles. They're there. The New Testament continues to forbid killing, committing adultery, and the Old Testament sex ethic is upheld in the New Testament. So if the New Testament reaffirms a commandment, then it's still enforced today. So be holy because I am holy. Be separate, be different, be a nonconformist. That's what Peter's telling us, all right? Verse 17, he's saying, be holy because, and look what he says, and if you call on him who is Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. There is coming a day when each and every one of us in this room will stand before God and you're going to be judged. All of us will not escape that judgment. Now hear me. If you know Jesus, you're good. Because God's going to say, hey, you knew my son. My son paid for your sins. My son covered your sins. You can enter in now because of what Jesus has done. You're good. We don't have to fear that. We don't have to fear about dying suddenly without being able to repent. If you know Jesus, you're in. But your works will still be judged. It says that he's going to put through the fire the works that we have accomplished, the things that we've done, and that we are going to get a crown based on those works. Now, that crown's not going to be something that we're going to walk around and be like, well, look at my crown. No. The Bible's very clear. What are you going to do with that crown? You're going to put it at the feet of Jesus. That's what you're going to do with it. But at the same time, he's saying, conduct yourselves differently while you're waiting for Jesus to return. Life's too short for us to sit around and waste on sin and disobedience. Be different. Don't get comfortable on earth. That's what he's saying. Conduct yourself in fear. Now, it's not a flinching, don't get me, God. I'm scared you're going to beat me attitude. That's not the attitude here. This is an attitude that says, listen, I don't want to disappoint my Father. I don't want to disappoint the God who loved me and sacrificed his life for me. That's what that fear means. If you look at my two daughters, they exemplify this really well. Ellie, who's always getting in trouble, if I get onto her, she just looks at me like, what are you going to do? Just daring me. Come on. I can look at Lucy and say, no. And I mean, flops down, and I mean, just, you've never seen a fit till you've seen an SMA baby fit. I mean, it's amazing. Just flop all the way down and just wail and scream and cry just from me saying no. It's that thing of, she doesn't want to disappoint Dad. That's what he means right here. Is that we don't want to disappoint our Father who's in heaven, so we're different. We obey. But then there's also this other element, and we got to address this, is that we should also be careful in how we address God. Yeah, he's your Father. But that doesn't mean you get to walk around and go, well, I threw up a prayer to the big man today, the big rancher in the sky. No. You respect. He's other. He's holy. He's different. A couple weeks ago, there was a copy salesman in here talking to Mary. And he kept talking about how, well, this is what Dad wants me to do, and Dad this, and Dad that. And he's talking about God, and I just kept thinking, awfully familiar with him, aren't you? There's a reverence in how we approach him. That's what he's saying, is that yes, he's your father, but he's also your judge. And so although you can enter in and you have relationship and fellowship with him, remember how you address him. He's your father. So he's holy. Since he's holy, we're holy. And then Peter finishes by reminding us again, here's our motivation. He goes back to where he started. Here's why we're holy. Verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The logic of this section of verses right here is this: live because you know. Live because you know. The Christian life is lived out of the knowledge of the redemption that Christ has accomplished for you and I. So the word ransom there, maybe your Bible says the word redeemed, it refers to the Roman idea of manumission, the freeing of a slave. So what would happen is that a slave would receive his or her freedom by depositing money in a temple of a god or a goddess. So they would go in and they would take some silver or some gold and they would put it in the temple treasury and they would walk out. And the idea being is that by giving that god or goddess money, they were purchasing their freedom, and that that god or goddess was the one who bought their freedom. That's what they believed. And so Peter has this idea in mind here when he's using a past tense of ransomed. So he's saying, Jesus ransomed you. He did that. You're free. But nonetheless, you're now a slave to God. You obey him. You live for him. The language that he's using is this: you have been physically removed from one place to another place. So you've been taken out of one sphere of life, your sinful ways inherited from your fathers, and you've been removed and put into another sphere of life. So, college guy running around with the lampshade on his head. You've been removed from that way of life. You've been deposited into another way of life. Listen, if you haven't left that way of life behind, if you're still running around acting like a fool, but you claim the name of Jesus, we might have a problem. You can't say that you've believed in Jesus and not change. You've been deposited. You've been taken from one way of life and moved into another. Students, here's what it means for me, you. That means don't ever enter into that phase of life. So often we feed you the lie of, it's okay, you guys run off and just kind of sow your oats, and whenever you get kids, you'll come back. No. My prayer for my kids is this: that there never be a moment that they don't go to church and they don't love Jesus. Why are we so ashamed of that testimony? Good grief, I don't want my kids to do some of the foolish things that I did. I pray for that. I plead for God for that, is that their testimony be one of, I was born and raised in church and I followed Jesus all the way to the day I died. Don't ever have to go, hey, I was in this way of life and then I've left it behind. See, salvation changes you, and if you haven't changed, we've got a problem. And that's what Peter says, is that, man, you've been ransomed, you've been bought from this old way of life. But here's the thing, you haven't been bought with silver or gold, you've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He calls Jesus a lamb. He's reminding us, and he's reminding the readers of a very, very important theology that you find in the Bible. That's the theology of substitute, or we would call it substitutionary atonement. That somebody would die instead of us. And this theology is found throughout the entire Bible. It begins in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve sin, and immediately what does God do? He kills animals instead of Adam and Eve. He clothes them with the blood, with the skins of a dead animal. A ram dies instead of Isaac. A Passover lamb is killed for each and every Jewish household so that the death angel would pass over. Jesus is presented as an innocent lamb. When he walks down to get baptized, John the Baptizer says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." When it's all said and done, what are we going to be doing in heaven? Saying, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain." The Lamb dies instead of us. And Peter finishes by saying, listen, Jesus was the plan all along. Before you and I were even on the picture, before he even created the world, he knew he was sending Jesus. Jesus was plan A. It wasn't plan A, B. We sometimes think that, oh, well, Jesus was the backup plan. In case us human beings couldn't figure it out, then he'll send Jesus. No, no. Jesus was plan A from the start. He knew he was coming, and he knew he was going to send him. Commentator Karen Jobes says this: thus God knew the complete program of redemption before the foundation of the world. The revelation of this program is for the benefit of those who, through hearing the gospel, would put their faith in God and enter into the living hope of the new birth based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So hear me as we close. Those of you who have trusted in Jesus Christ, who believe the gospel, you've been given hope. You've been bought, and you place your hope in Jesus. You've been removed from one sphere of life, and you've been placed in another. So hearing this and knowing how great a salvation it is that you've been given, a salvation that was planned before the world was even created, you prepare your minds, you be sober-minded, you pursue holiness and nonconformity, and you walk with Jesus. So if you would, bow your heads and close your eyes this morning. First thing I would tell you is that, man, there's some of us in here that we need Jesus. There's never been that moment in your life where you've been taken out of that sphere of life of your sinfulness and moved over into a different one. And so this morning, you need to know that before time even began, God had a plan to save you, and that plan was Jesus Christ. And so if you're in here this morning, you don't know Jesus, don't leave until you've trusted in Jesus. For the rest of us who know Jesus, here's the thing. Obedience is now our Father, so to speak. So we've all got areas in our life that we need to look at and go, man, I've not been obedient to Jesus here. This morning, just ask for forgiveness. There's grace. Pursue holiness. Pursue this nonconformity that says, man, I'm going to practice the biblical ethic and I'm going to stand out. I'm going to be different. For some of us, that just means that we need to get out of our holy huddles maybe and go get around some people that need Jesus. Stand out. Bring them to church. Some of us, we just need to take the lampshade off our head. Grow up. Be sober-minded. Follow Jesus. Father, I thank you so much. Thank you for your word. Father, thank you for that beautiful word, therefore. In light of everything you've done for us, you lived the life we should have. You died the death we deserved. You secured for us an inheritance that can't fade away. And you are alive and well in heaven. And one day you're coming back. So in light of all that, therefore, let us live for you. Help us to be obedient, to pursue holiness, and to keep our eyes on you. Father, if we're going to change Spearman, we're going to do that by standing out, by being distinct. Thank you so much for Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would, please stand. Heads bowed, eyes closed. And if you want to come up to the front and pray, the altar's open, you want to talk to me, I'm here. The next few minutes, as Carol plays, this time's for you. Go ahead and have a seat as our ushers come forward. We'll go ahead and take the offering. Get you to do it.